Good evening. Well, it's rainy, but it's warm. So take your pick, right? It could be snow. You know, there's a reason why snow rhymes with no. I don't like it. So anyway, here we are on a wonderful Wednesday night together as we approach Christmas and New Year's and all the holidays. And I just want to commend you and encourage you because it's been my experience, not necessarily at this church, but it's been my experience that around the holidays, people tend to get busy with things, and it sort of interferes with Bible study. I can remember maybe a number of years ago here, we got close to the holidays and just a handful of people, and yet, you know, quite a few of you here this evening, and I just want to encourage you. It's encouraging to me, but, you know, more importantly, I know you're going to be encouraged because this evening we are in Isaiah chapter 50. I'm going to look 2.5 chapters here. In chapter 50, we're going to see that God's promises are sure. And here he promises Israel to come as a servant and as a king to deliver them. And we're entering now on this portion of scripture very well known. Some of what we're going to share this evening, you're probably familiar with. But also as we get to chapter 53 and we talk about the suffering servant. But for this evening, we're looking at chapters 50, 51, a little bit of 52, but the Lord is here going to speak to his people, and he's going to speak to them as the rejected Messiah, which, of course, remember, this is being written 700 years before Christ, but he's speaking as if the things that happened 700 years later are happening at that moment. And so he speaks to Israel as their rejected Messiah. Then he also speaks as Israel's conquering Messiah, which is the Messiah that they were looking for when he came the first time. And he will come again, amen, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And finally, he speaks to Israel as their righteous judge. And so a lot of this is very poetic. It's beautiful language. It's absolutely gorgeous section of the book of Isaiah. But in addition to that, it's not very difficult to interpret or understand. So we'll be going through a fair amount of reading, and I'll break it down for you. But before we do that, let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for a nice, warm place to be this evening. And we thank you for providing for us so wonderfully here at Calvary Chapel. We thank you for providing for us and for our families. And Lord, as we go into this holiday season, keep us focused in on you. Help us not to be distracted by the silly things that would actually impede our worship as we allegedly prepare to worship you for Christmas. So many of us can get distracted. So I pray that this evening you'd bring us back to the truth of the gospel and the truth of who you are and how you love us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord here speaking as Israel's rejected Messiah in verses 1 through 3 says of chapter 50, Isaiah 50, this is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea and I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. Now here what's happening is we're looking ahead now to a time when Christ would come. And when he came, this was the reception he received. It says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. We know this. The Lord speaks as the rejected Messiah, speaking of his rejection by them when he would appear to them as a servant, not as a king, but as a servant. Now, he had not divorced them. He's speaking to them facetiously. He had not divorced them. He had not sold them into slavery. They had only experienced the consequences of their own sin and their own rebellion. And so they might have blamed God, but they were actually suffering the consequences, or would, I should say, it's written so far in advance, would suffer the consequences of their sin and their rebellion. And that was their, that was on them. It wasn't God who divorced them or sold them into slavery. He was the one that was ultimately rejected and abandoned by them when he appeared as a humble servant. And they saw him as powerless to save them. They looked at him and they just saw a guy from Nazareth and they saw him as powerless. Yet he is all powerful and able to save and says so in the verses 2 and 3 of the section we just read. So that's the message. But he also speaks of his faithfulness to God, even though his own people would abuse him. And of course, we know this to be true. We're so fortunate. We're on the other side of Christ having come and died for our sins. And we know that, but remember what it must have been like to read these words, or for Isaiah to write these words and speak these words long before their fulfillment. We read in verses 4 through 9, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue." Now this is Christ, the suffering servant, speaking. "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment, like the moths will eat them up." Now, we have the words of Jesus in the Gospels, in the four Gospels, and in the book of Acts as well. But you don't really hear Christ speak of his suffering in the way he speaks through Isaiah and is recorded in this book. If you take those words written far in advance of their fulfillment and you consider that these are Christ's, the Son of God's own words given to us in advance, you begin to see his heart. You enter into his mind. You understand his thoughts, how he was feeling. It's so revelatory to understand these were the thoughts of the Son of God as he was rejected by his people. And that's why I think Isaiah is not only called the fifth gospel, but is so valuable to us. And around this time of year to consider, he came to die. And we often think, you know, he just sort of stoically gave his back to be beaten and hung on the cross. We don't always think about the human emotion and the feeling as a man that God has as the Son of God, a Son of Man, Jesus Christ. But here, you see it. It's given to us poetically, but it's so powerful to consider these are the thoughts, the feelings, the emotions of the Son of God. He was instructed as a man by God the Father himself, and he tells us that. People have often asked, well, did Jesus have to learn anything? Well, yes and no. I think it says it like this. It says, "The Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning." He goes on to say, he talks about his suffering, but he wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. And so I don't know exactly what it must have been like for the Son of God, the creator of all things, one with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, to take on human form. As a man, he had to learn things, like how to walk as a child. Like, he did need to learn things. But the Word of God, he is the Word of God. I don't think he had to learn that. So there's some aspects of being human that he had to learn. But as it relates to the mind of God, you can't teach God anything. He knows all things. Very hard to imagine or even understand. I will never suggest that Christ was in any way limited by becoming man. But let me say this, though, but as a man, he was limited, if that makes any sense. If he became a man, as a man, he was limited as we are because he became like us. But as God, he was in no way limited. So I understand that that's challenging to understand. It's difficult to imagine, but it's still true. And it's the mystery of the incarnation. And if it weren't a mystery, boy, that would be a bit of a letdown, wouldn't it? That God could become man, which is what we celebrate this time of year. Of course it's beyond our understanding. Isaiah will say, my ways are above your ways, my thoughts above your thoughts. And it is. However, it doesn't change the fact he was instructed as a man by God the Father himself. He was given knowledge of God's word and the ability to speak it, which he clearly did. He was sustained. Now we're speaking again, more properly, the tense would be, he would be, because this is written so far in advance. But with our reflecting back and looking back at the fulfillment, I'm speaking in the past tense. But at the time this was given, it was the future tense. So here, he was sustained in his weariness and sustained others by the word of God. He was given understanding and the ability to hear and willingly obey God's word as a man. And he was severely beaten. And you see this there in verse 6. I gave my back. You know, that's, I offered my back to those who beat me. That is, he willingly allowed himself to be beaten. The description, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard, I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. How do you even doubt that is Christ speaking? Because we know what happened in the Gospels, that exact thing. He was severely beaten by men for speaking the truth to them. Think about that. You know, many men and women throughout the centuries have been killed and beaten for speaking the truth. Because the truth is powerful, because the truth sets you free, because the truth of God's word does change lives, those that reject it try to drown it out. And we see that even today. But here he was viciously scourged by the Roman government at the request of the Jewish leadership. He endured this treatment willingly, submitting himself to the Father's will. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And he trusted in God the Father for vindication before all mankind. Notice he says he won't be put to shame. He won't be. He knows that God is going to vindicate him. That is, while he was treated disgracefully by men, 3 days later he was resurrected by the Father. That's the vindication that Christ was righteous and not guilty of any sin. He was confident that his obedience would bring God's affirmation, and it did. And he was confident that God's affirmation would silence his accusers, and it did. Because he rose again. Amen? So what a beautiful truth. In the next section here, just the last two verses of this section, speaking of the rejected Messiah, he challenges his people to fear the Lord and to obey the truth of God's word. And that is an encouragement not only for the Jews, but for us today. In verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. And that might be a little hard to understand. But the first part in verse 10 is this, that those walking in darkness can trust in the Lord and be saved through Messiah. It's a call to salvation. But then he tells us that those that reject Messiah will spend an eternity in torment. And here you have the gospel. You respond and you're saved, you reject and you're damned, you're condemned for all eternity. This is the truth of John 3:16. So those words, by the way, and I'm going to read them again. Actually, I'll explain them and then I'll read them again. These words in verse 11 refer to a pagan ritual practiced by idolatrous Jews at the time that Isaiah was writing and recording this prophecy. Look at it. It says, but now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. So he's referring to pagan practices at the time that Isaiah was writing. But isn't it interesting that it also accurately describes those that came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with the torches? It's interesting, isn't it? It's got a dual application. It describes the arrest of Jesus, but it also describes the pagan rituals that they practiced at the time of Isaiah. But in either case, anyone who would do either would ultimately burn in hell. That's what he's saying. Oh yes, they would come at night with blazing fire to arrest him, but they who rejected him would ultimately spend eternity in hell. That's a powerful verse, a very powerful verse. So that's the rejected Messiah. And as I've said, this is the servant, this is the king and the servant who will come to deliver his people. And it's speaking of it 700 years before he came. But here he also speaks as Israel's conquering Messiah in chapter 51. And it's important to see that he is coming again, that he is going to conquer, and much of that's described in verses 1 through 16. Let's read just verses 1 through 6. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. I love that verse. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands, which is also a reference to the nations, the islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever, and my righteousness will never fail. Now, this is decidedly different than the rejected Messiah. Yet it's the same Jesus speaking to us in advance, but we're seeing recorded for us something that has even yet to be fulfilled in our world. He's calling out to his people Israel to return to him, speaking to the faithful remnant of Israel during any age, then, during his age, when he walked the earth, or when he comes again, or even today. This is a message to the faithful. He's encouraging them to remember their spiritual and their earthly heritage. He reminds them of his many blessings in the past, and you see that. Promising to comfort and restore Israel and the city of Jerusalem. But what's interesting is that the city of Jerusalem was still standing at this time. This was about 100 years or so before the city was ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians, before they went into captivity for 70 years, and then they returned during the Persian occupation of the Persian Empire. So all of this is being written in advance. So much of prophecy is predictive. So much of it is written from the perspective of someone who sees the end from the beginning, because God does. And so some of what you read here makes no sense in the context of when it was written, but makes perfect sense later on. Are you with me? And that's one of the reasons why it's difficult to understand prophecy. Because if you were to read a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in the future, in our future, and you read it today, you might say, well, that makes no sense. I think about the many people who studied the Bible when Israel was in diaspora, when they were scattered throughout the world, and they weren't even in the promised land. And then they read prophecies about Israel being in the promised land that had not yet been fulfilled, and it made no sense. We read prophecies of a restored temple in the last days. That doesn't make any sense to us because the temple has not been rebuilt. But what does it tell us if God's word is certain that the temple will be rebuilt? So this is how we're able to deduce these things, because we trust God's word. We see it speak of a temple that doesn't exist, and we think, well, if God's word is true and we believe it is, we know it is, then we can trust that the temple will be rebuilt. So here he's speaking again to the faithful of any age, but promising the Jewish people to restore Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And you see, he promises to establish justice on the earth, and he will do this after a time called, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. There is a time coming upon the earth described in exactly that way, the time of Jacob's trouble. And we call it or refer to it as the 7 years of tribulation. It's referred to as the time of judgment in the last days. But here, I'll read it for you, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Jeremiah, or the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, says, how awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. And so you see, the tribulation is a time of salvation for the Jews. All the things that happen will ultimately lead them to return to God and to recognize their Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it's not all bad news. And so, as we're reading here, as we're finding out, he's warning them that that day will surely come, and it's actually approaching rapidly. Now, if it was approaching rapidly for the people of Isaiah's day, or even Christ's day, it's certainly approaching rapidly today. Like I said, my salvation is on the way is a very encouraging phrase. It may seem like it's delayed, but it's perfectly on the way according to God's timing. And this description of the power of God and warning them that the day will come, the whole world will look for him to rule and reign over the earth in that day, and of course he will. And he will judge those that rebel against him and establish his millennial reign. He will restore the heavens and the earth when he returns to rule and reign. And of course, the heavens and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. Yes, the heavens and the earth will ultimately pass away. But when he comes again, it will not pass away until 1,000 years have passed. And he will, of course, be the God of his own people, but also of all those Gentile nations called the islands or the nations that come to him and repent. Amen? Very encouraging word. Something else that's talked about here, the arm of the Lord. You see that? You'll see that again, the arm of the Lord. That's a phrase or a title, really, of Messiah, the Son of God, the arm of the Lord. Yet he is the arm of the Lord in that sense. So as we read that, keep that in mind. Okay, so picking it up in verse 7. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. And so the description there of God bringing his judgment. But awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab, which is a term that describes Egypt in the scripture? Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? Finally, in verse 11, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So this is decidedly different than the previous chapter. Having described Christ as the rejected Messiah, we now see Christ as the conquering king. And what he's doing here, he's calling out to his people to trust in him. And he's warning them, don't fear wicked men, they will surely be destroyed. And this description of their destruction in verses 7 and 8, where it says, the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will devour them like wool. That's his description that Jesus used when describing hell in Mark's gospel in chapter 9, verse 48. That's a description of hell. And Jesus used those words to describe hell in the gospels. But notice the righteous don't suffer that fate. The righteous will be saved and they're going to inherit eternal life. So one of the things you're going to see, especially in prophecy, but also in the book of Psalms, because prophecy is really, for the most part, a lot of it is poetry, especially books like Isaiah. And the book of Psalms is prophecy and poetry. And so you'll often see a contrast. It's part of the way that Hebrew poetry works. Contrast and comparison. Parallelism, it's called. They don't use rhyme. They use contrast and comparison. So you're going to see that. You're going to see a contrast. You're going to see them compare things. And the greatest contrast in all of the prophecy and all of the poetry of the Bible is the righteous and the wicked. You're always going to see the righteous and the wicked. Jesus used the same thematic approach when he talked about the goats and, you know, the sheep and the goats. He talked about the righteous and the wicked. And that's the greatest truth that all those that come to him are seen as righteousness, and those that reject him are continue to be wicked. That is the most important comparison and contrast in the scriptures. It's the most important poetic and prophetic truth. And that's why it's repeated over and over again for us to consider. And so, the righteous will be saved. They're going to inherit eternal life. And here he's reminding them of his great power displayed in the past. As I've said, the arm of the Lord is Messiah, the Son of God. And he's talking about Rahab. Again, that's a term that's used. It's interesting. It's used poetically to describe Egypt, right? Rahab, Egypt is called Rahab in the scripture. We see this not only in Isaiah, but in the Psalms as well. And the reason that this comes up, and the reason we see that it's Egypt, is the description of deliverance is that of him delivering his people from the Egyptians through the Red Sea on dry land. So that's how we know there and in other places that Rahab is simply a description, a poetic and figurative description of Egypt. It also describes any of the enemies of God's people. But it's also interesting that it's likened unto a sea monster. Really, when you see the description, it seems pretty clear. It says, was it not you, that is God, who cut Rahab to pieces, referring to Egypt, but also who pierced that monster through? So the picture, figurative picture, is that of a sea monster, but it's describing Egypt clearly. So again, poetry, okay, metaphor. You know, you have to understand, a lot of this is figurative. Sometimes people will say, well, do you take the Bible literally? And I said, yeah, when it's being literal. I take the Bible figuratively when it's being figurative, like parables. Parables are figurative. They don't need to be true to be true. Are you with me? Yeah, it can be a story, but it doesn't mean the Word of God isn't true. Now, there are some accounts in the Bible that are just true. But many times, parables and teachings, even the book of Job, some have suggested, well, how do we know the book of Job actually happened? I believe it did. I believe it's based on a historical account. But even if it didn't, let's say it didn't. I don't believe it. I do believe it happened. But let's say it didn't. Does it change the fact that that poetry has a lesson, many lessons to teach us? No. So I think, you know, you have to respect the fact that many times the scripture will use exaggeration. Not when it's describing the creation, by the way. But exaggeration will be used. also, figurative speech. You'll also see, as you know, as I said, hyperbole or exaggeration. But you'll see the figurative speech. You'll see poetry. You'll see parables. You'll see stories, teaching lessons. And so just, you got to look at the scripture through the eyes of how it was written and why it was written. But it's all true. And certainly this prophecy points out to it. Points us to a true event, the Exodus, but it does so with almost mythological language, if you will. But it doesn't mean it's a myth. So I really enjoy prophecy. I enjoy poetry. It's hard not to if you enjoy studying the scripture. So much of it is exactly that, of those things. So, the arm of the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God. And I like thinking of the Son of God as the arm of the Lord, the arm of Jehovah, right? Because the arm, it's the strength, it's the present help in time of need. And so he promises them he will once again deliver them as he did in the past. That's the promise. And of course, this is written to the Jewish people. In verses 12 through 16, he reminds them that he is the all-powerful creator and sustainer of the universe. And that is no myth, that is the truth, plain truth. Verses 12 through 16 say, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, sons, the sons of men who are but grass? That you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? That you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction? For where is the wrath of the oppressor? The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God, who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I, who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. That's a very encouraging word of encouragement and strength. given to his people. And the point is this, he wants them, he wants us to know. He is all-powerful, he's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. So you can trust God. Amen? How foolish to fear mortal men and not to fear God. The fear of man is a snare or a trap, right? We know that from Proverbs 29, verse 25. But the fear of the Lord, well, those that fear the Lord are kept safe. Those that run to the Lord, he's a righteous tower. Those that run to him, they're kept safe. But if you fear man, it's a trap, it's a snare. We don't want to fear anyone but God. Anyway, he will deliver his people from captivity and abundantly provide for them in their future. But he's sovereign over all the elements, all over all the aspects of weather and anything that could possibly impact them. And he will faithfully protect his people. And you see some of that's referred to there when he says, I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. He also talks about the churning of the sea and the waves. All the elements, all the nature is submitted to him. And we have to remember this. Remember Jesus in the boat during the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Think about that as we read here. I am the Lord your God who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. See, God's in control of all that. The churning of the sea and the calming of the sea. He made the sea and all that's in it. So that causes you really to think it through. When you are afraid of things in this world, what you're doing is you're fearing man and not fearing God. I've heard it said that you'll serve what you fear the most. If you fear God, you'll serve God. If you fear men, you'll serve men. So let's fear God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Amen? Amen. So, let's look now at the rest of this chapter. Here we see, after having seen the Lord speak as Israel's rejected Messiah in chapter 50, and then in this section in chapter 51, speaking as the conquering Messiah, he now speaks as Israel's righteous judge. Now, the reason that is important is because that is the order in which Christ came and is coming again. He came as the Messiah. He was rejected. He will come again as the conquering Messiah and establish his kingdom. Once he establishes his millennial kingdom, he is going to rule and reign as the righteous judge. So there you see three aspects of Messiah's coming again. Or actually his first coming and his coming again. And it's the same Jesus. He's the same Jesus, the Son of God. And the Jews don't understand that, but they will. They'll mourn for him that they have pierced. They'll mourn as one mourns for their only son. So let's look at verses 17 through 23 in chapter 51. I'll read there. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you, and who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword, who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what the sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From the cup that the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk over you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over. So here you have a little bit of the destruction of Jerusalem. It would be in their future, our past. And of course, other sufferings and persecutions throughout their history. But you also have Christ talking about when he would come again to set things right. So here he's calling to his people that are living in sin and living in God's judgment and calling them out of it. All who reject the grace of God drink from a cup called the cup of his wrath, sometimes translated his indignation. But it's the cup of his wrath. And what it describes, and it comes up again in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, it describes full strength, undiluted wine mixed with spices to make it even stronger. That's the language that's used, the cup of his wrath. It's not something pleasant to drink. The idea is you're forced to drink this very, very, very spicy, strong, powerful drink that isn't pleasant to drink at all. And this implies a judgment that's completely absent from God's mercy and his grace. And that cup is expressed, or God's cup of wrath is expressed more than 13 times in the Bible, including the book of Psalms and the book of Jeremiah. It's the cup of wrath. This is the idea behind that cup that Jesus desired, if possible, to avoid. When he said, if it's possible, Lord, let this cup pass from my lips. You see, he had to drink from the cup of God's wrath. He willingly took the cup of the Father's wrath that we deserved. It's the language that's used. It is an analogy. It is metaphor, but it's still true. He drank from the cup of God's wrath, the cup that we deserved to drink from. His own people Israel had been drinking from this cup in the time of Isaiah. But the result of their rebellion has been a lack of spiritual leadership and devastation, which is described in verses 18 through 20 when it talks about the bodies, right? It talks about the double calamities. In verse 20, your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. They chose to drink from the cup of wrath instead of responding to Christ's love. And for the most part, the reason the Jews have experienced the consequences of sin throughout the history of the Jews since the time of Christ has to do with the fact that they rejected Christ. Those that had rejected Christ and chose to drink from this cup of wrath. And that explains a lot of the history of the Jewish people. It really does. And so, God in his grace, though, in verses 21 through 23, which we read, God in his grace will take this cup from them and give it to their enemies. But remember that Jesus drank from this cup, the cup of God's wrath. Why? So that those that turn to him never have to. It's a beautiful picture. But the enemies of God's people that reject Jesus must drink from this cup because they reject Jesus. So this is what you've been spared. This is what we mean when we say saved. Saved from what? The cup of God's wrath. You've been saved from God's wrath. But if you reject Christ, you are not spared or saved from his wrath. You'll experience his wrath for all eternity. That's a heavy thought. Finally, in verses 1 through 12, and that's all we're going to read in chapter 52. In verses 1 through 12, here he promises his people Israel, after having called to his people Israel that are living in sin and God's judgment, he promises his people Israel that he's going to restore the city of Jerusalem. Again, remember, written at a time where the city was still standing. Now, what's interesting is this speaks to a number of times in their history. Of course, when the temple was destroyed in 586, it would be restored after it was destroyed during the Persian occupation or the Persian Empire. It was restored. Later on, Herod chose to not restore the temple, but augment or really tear it down and rebuild it, is essentially what he did. But that second temple became Herod's temple. It was really just an upgrade, if you will, a beautification of the second temple, was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans and has yet to be rebuilt. So we're looking for that third temple. And then ultimately there'll be a fourth temple in the book of Ezekiel. A temple is described that is very different than the temple that's described in the book of Revelation. So in either case, all of this tells us that he's going to restore the city of Jerusalem. And let's read verses 1 through 6. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. All day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. So much of this has yet to be fulfilled. Some of it was fulfilled in the past when the temple was rebuilt, but most of what's being described here is talking about when the Messiah returns to earth. The city will be gloriously delivered when the Messiah returns, and his people will be redeemed from bondage by the precious blood of Christ. Did you see that? It said, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. See, they're not redeemed by money, they're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Priceless, precious blood of Christ. They were once in bondage to Egypt, and Jerusalem was once threatened by Assyria. We read that in this book. We studied that together. But the city, as the scriptures tell us, the city will be overrun by the beast and the false prophet for 3.5 years during the last days, the time of Jacob's trouble. And the Jews will be forced to flee for their lives into the wilderness, as Jesus described in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and is described in Revelation 12. The city will be defiled by the abomination of desolation talked about by Daniel and by Jesus. And it is during this time that the Lord will do something wonderful. During those 3.5 years, he's going to anoint messengers to preach the gospel. And it's referred to here in verses 7 through 10. And this should be familiar to you. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Good news is the gospel. Who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy. Together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. We talked about this on Sunday. The salvation of our God. Yeshua is God is salvation. So really, you can look at this. All the ends of the earth will see Yeshua, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the salvation of our God. All of this speaks of Jesus. That's why it's a wonderful study. Paul actually uses this scripture to encourage us in the church age to preach the gospel. But it was actually written to the Jews that will preach the gospel in the future. 144,000 Jews will preach the gospel during those 7 years of tribulation, probably mostly through the second three and a half years. It's talked about in Revelation chapter 7. They will be martyred for their faith, and they're going to return with the Lord in the clouds, but they will be faithful to preach the gospel to the Jews and to all the earth, and the remnant of Israel will rejoice to see their Messiah's return to earth. This is what's talked about here in Isaiah. Finally, in verses 11 and 12, after that happens, Messiah will lead his people from their protection in the wilderness of Jerusalem, and he leads them triumphantly as he establishes his kingdom and as he establishes himself as the righteous judge who brings judgment. This is quite a study. We go from the time of Christ coming and being rejected all the way through his coming again and not only conquering, but judging the earth. Let's read verses 11 through 12. Here we read, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord, but you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What a beautiful picture. You see, Paul also uses this scripture as well. Paul was very familiar with Isaiah. He quoted from it quite a bit. Jesus as well. Paul uses this scripture to teach separation from the world around us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Come out from among them and be separate, he says. And he quotes this scripture as well. And there's a place called Selah, you know, and this place, Selah, is where the remnant of Israel will be protected during the last days. We read about it in Isaiah 16. And they will also settle in Kedar in northwest Arabia, not far from the borders of Israel during this time of tribulation. That's talked about in Isaiah 42. So we're told that they would be dispersed in the last days, that they would have to flee Jerusalem. Jesus talked about it in the last 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation. Here we're told that he's going to call them from there, their place of protection, where he will preserve them, according to Revelation 12, and he will call them from there in holiness and protect them as they travel to the city of Jerusalem and as Jesus establishes his millennial kingdom. So, wow, we have literally just looked at the entire ministry of Messiah to the Jews. From the time he came and was rejected to the time he will come and conquer and establish his righteous judgment over all the earth. In just a few chapters, not even 3 chapters, we've seen the entire ministry of Messiah. Now, starting next week, we're going to look at the description of his suffering. Because the part that we kind of left out was a little bit of it, where he was abused. But the part that we haven't gotten to yet is his giving his life for our sins. It's kind of alluded to here, but we get a graphic description of that in the next section. So, all that to say, this time of year when we celebrate Christ's coming as a child, the incarnation, we know that he didn't just come so that we could send, you know, Christmas cards and have crèches and manger scenes. He came to die. This is why he came. He came specifically to do these things. I'll remind you of the 3 things we talked about tonight. He was rejected as Messiah by the Jews, but he will come again as the conquering Messiah and righteous judge. And that we know is the ministry of Jesus for us on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. So many verses, and yet they all speak of your wondrous, glorious ministry on behalf of your people and on behalf of all of us. We look forward to looking more deeply into your sacrifice. But that's the snapshot of you predicted 700 years beforehand that you would come as a servant and as a king to deliver your people. We've seen you as servant. We know that that happened, but we're waiting for you to come as king. And Lord, we pray that you would come, and even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.